Now all that remains for me to do is to welcome again our brother Sam Jennings. Just two more nights to go. We have enjoyed the ministry of God's work. I believe that he has been a blessing since he came amongst us. The purpose of the meeting, of course, that we might be exhorted to further interest in reading our Bibles and understanding these things that God would have us know, and not only understanding them, of course, but putting them into practice. So we welcome again to our meeting. We trust that the Lord will bless them as he has done in the past. Each of us will go away this very evening with a blessing from the Lord. Mr. Tim.
Revelation chapter number 2, verse number 18. We come to the fourth church, the middle one. So reading from verse number 18 to the end of the chapter. Revelation 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be older than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into the den, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter shall he be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Lord blesses his own work. Now this city, Thyatira, seemed to be a very, very important city. Apparently, it was founded by Alexander the Great. You know, he founded many great cities, but this one, Thyatira, was one of the cities that he founded. And of course, it had such a nice position geographically that it became the center of commerce and especially industry. And there's a lot of different trades and guilds were all seen there. Trade unionism is not a new thing. It was actually seen in these old days. You can see it in Ephesus, for instance, when you got to read Ephesians, or the book of the Acts, chapter 19, to see that. And here's the silversmiths. They had a sort of a union, a guild, you see, where all the men had the same trade, were all bonded together. And then they started a whole hullabaloo because their trade was suffering from the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Well, in Thyatira, there were many different industries. And one of the most popular was that of dyeing clothes. That is, they could alter the color of things, and that was very, very useful, especially in those days, whenever the Roman soldiers went in for it, and everyone else seemed to go in for it. And of course, that is where Lydia came from. We must remember that. And remember that Lydia was a seller of purple, and she came from Thyatira. Therefore, she was one who sold purple. In other words, she got certain garments, and she made them purple. She had the secret of the art of dyeing things. And therefore, she left Thyatira for some reason or other, and she came to Philippi, which was a Roman colony. And of course, purple was used extensively in the Roman armies, in their uniform and so on. And so she moved hers, maybe because there was too much competition in Thyatira, or for what other reason, I don't know. There's another thing about Thyatira, and that is, there was a tremendous Jewish community. Wherever you will see commerce, wherever you will see industry, of course the Jews are there as well. And so there was quite a Jewish colony there, no doubt synagogues, and this woman actually seemed to have joined them. And this woman, Lydia of Thyatira, was a proselyte. She was one that feared God. She was a Gentile baptized into the Jewish religion. So that it was in Thyatira that she first sought after the Lord. It was in Thyatira that she first joined the Jewish faith. And of course, whenever you come to chapter 16 of the book of the Acts, there she's found with the Jewish women, keeping the Sabbath day and holding little prayer meetings by the riverside on a Sabbath day. Some would even go as far as to say, you know, that Lydia, after she got saved, went back again to Thyatira, and that she was the means of the planting of that assembly. Now, that's only hearsay. Let me tell you, there's no proof of it in Scripture. And there's nothing in history either to tell us that in church history. It's just some fanciful ideas that some people have. But maybe it's right, and maybe it's not right. I don't know. But anyway, whenever you come down to this church and we begin to read it, we see there's another woman associated with this church. A woman called Jezebel. Now, whenever we come to her, whenever we get that far, we'll see whether this is really a woman or whether she is typical of a system or of a sect or of a party. I think actually that's the way it should be. And that her name is used symbolically in this section. So there, anyway, there are two women's names associated with Thyatira. One is good, and the other is bad. One is very, very good, and the other actually is very, very bad. And how interesting that it's women that are associated with the church at Thyatira. Now let us look at some of the special features. That's what we always do. The first thing we have done in these meetings was whenever we approached a new church, the first thing we did was we looked at a few special features that distinguished this church from the other ones, or perhaps had the first mention of a subject then that would continue through. And then after that we almost looked at the Old Testament background. So we're going to do those two things again. First of all, the special features, it's not hard to see that one of the most important features is that it's the longest letter of them all. 12 verses altogether had we counted them. 12 verses. Smyrna had only 4 verses. Ephesus has only 7 verses. This is the one that has more verses than any of the other churches. It's the longest letter of them all. Therefore, it must have been very, very important. And there must be something very, very important that the Lord wants to draw our attention to in this church whenever this letter is the longest one of all. Not only that, but it's the center one. It's the one in the middle. And you will see, of course, from this little sheet here, that, well, whenever God puts anything in the middle, everything is working towards it. We saw that Ephesus corresponded, of course, with Laodicea. We saw that the second church went with the sixth one, and they worked in towards the middle. Three on that side, that were linked together, and Thyatira was right in the middle. Again, God is highlighting it and bringing forward to our minds that there must be something very, very special about this church. Another feature about it is this, that is the only one that mentions the Son of God. These things saith the Son of God. As a matter of fact, I'll go further. This is the only reference to the Son of God in the whole of the book of the Revelation. You will get no more references to the Son of God. And that's amazing whenever John is the author of this book. where John is the one who writes so much about the Son of God in his Gospel, and so much about the Son of God whenever you come to his epistles. But here, when you come to the book of the Revelation, that title is set aside, with the one exception, this passage that we have read just now. The only mention of the Son of God, there must be a reason for that. Again, could I say this is the first of the four women that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Here we have Jezebel. Later on, of course, in chapter 12, we have a woman clothed with the sun and has a crown of 12 stars and the moon under her feet, and she was travailing in birth. That's the second woman in the book of the Revelation. The third one, of course, is the scarlet woman in chapter number 17. That woman, you know, that was sitting on that scarlet-colored beast. And the fourth woman that you get in the book of the Revelation, of course, is the bride of chapter number 19. So here are four women. You know, there's a lot of fours in the book of the Revelation. Some people like to pinpoint the sevens. Yes, there's many sevens. But let me tell you, there are more fours than there are sevens. For instance, there's the four horses in chapter 6, you know. We have, of course, the four horses from the first four seals. We have the city four square. And there are so many things that occur four times. Here we have got four women that are mentioned, and this is the first one, and the only one of these seven churches that refers to a woman. Again, we're going to see that what makes this perhaps so important is that division is in this church. We see this coming out. We see that there's some and they're beyond repentance. We see that there's others and they're called upon to repent. There are two different parties. Then he says in verse number 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. In other words, there was division there. There was some that went along with this Jezebel party, whatever it was. And there's others that didn't. So here is the church that is divided. Here, for the first time, we have division in these churches. And this, perhaps, is what makes it so very, very important. Because, you see, one of the greatest dangers is we lose our unity. That the unity is taken from us, either by ourselves, or by the powers of darkness, or by some other means or methods. And once the saints are divided, it is weakness. Therefore, this is perhaps why the Spirit of God is highlighting this church better beyond the other ones. Interesting to see that this is 40 years after Corinth. Corinth is the letter, of course, that deals with divisions. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. And then chapter 11 again. And then, of course, we have chapter 8. So we have about 6 chapters out of 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians that deal with divisions. So divisions must be very, very costly to an assembly. Again, in spite of that, we have love for the first time in one of these assemblies. Oh, you say, what about Ephesus? Well, it was missing there. Thou hast left thy first love. Love is not mentioned with Pergamus. Love is not mentioned with Sardis, but love comes out here. Well, the Lord Jesus says, I know thy works and love. And that's that strong, strong word for love, agape. It is the strong word that God himself uses whenever it says, for God so loved the world. Here's people with real the love of the Spirit in them. The love of God spread abroad in their hearts by the giving of the Spirit. Here is the first time that the saints are characterized by love in this epistle, which is amazing whenever you consider the conditions and what was going on at the very same time. Now, that's an important point. Again, the coming of the Lord is seen for the first time in these churches. This is what we have in verse number 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. We're very fond of those little words, until he comes. Well, I think this is where we get it from. Here from verse number 25, till or until he comes. Here for the first time, we have the return of the Lord in these churches. Not mentioned at Ephesus, not mentioned in Smyrna, not mentioned in Pergamos, but here it comes out in this passage. Again, we see that this church is put up as a lesson to other churches. That's what we have, of course, whenever we look at it very carefully. It says, you know, Verse number 23, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and heart. In other words, this church is put up as an example to the other ones. An example, not shall we say of good things, but an example of discipline. And here this church is going to be an example. And Ephesus are going to learn from it. And Laodicea are going to learn from it. And the other neighboring assemblies are going to learn by the way that God deals with this assembly. So the Lord is using it as a lesson, a chapter, shall we say, on discipline to the other assemblies round about. And again, the other special feature, which is most important, is for the very first time, we see that the appeal comes after the promise and not before. We see it was different than the others, but now we have first of all the appeal and then the promise, and that idea goes on to the very end of the chapters to do with the church. So now these features are set out as somewhat different from the other churches. And these features, of course, are significant, and no doubt we'll see their significance as we go on. Now the Old Testament background is very, very easy to see. Very, very evident. Let me again put our minds through the little lesson that in Ephesus, the Old Testament background was Genesis 1, 2, 3. We saw that. Then we came to Smyrna, the early chapters of Exodus, from about chapter 1 to about chapter 14. Then whenever we come to Pergamos, we have left Exodus, or we've left Egypt at any rate, and we have come into the wilderness. It was a wilderness book. But now we've got into the promised land. And here's the promised land, but things are not going too well. Here's Jezebel. And could I think that indirectly there are references here to Elijah the prophet. And Elijah, of course, prophesied in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. So the background this time is the reign of Jezebel and Ahab and the bringing in of the worship of Baal amongst the people of God. That's the Old Testament background. Now you can see that coming out. That's why Jezebel is mentioned. That's why she's mentioned as a prophetess. And you know what she did? She killed the prophets with the sword. In other words, she wanted to take their place. She's the one that killed the prophets with the sword. And she's the one that substitutes Baal in place of what those prophets were teaching. Therefore, no wonder it's the Son of God. For Baal means Lord. That's the meaning of Baal. It means master. It means Lord. Therefore, here is a substitute coming in. Here's the devil, as it were, through idolatry, trying to usurp the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ in this assembly. In other words, that's why this assembly and this letter is so long. And that's why there's so many important features in it, and also that it's the center letter. Because here is an assembly, and certain ones in it are taking away from the lordship of Christ. It's not that he did at Corinth. The very same thing. That's why there's such an emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on the Lordship of Christ. That's why whenever we come to worship, he calls it the Lord's table. And he calls it the Lord's cup, the cup of the Lord, and so on. Here the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the Lordship of Christ because of division. Here Jezebel party has brought in division and is therefore taking away the lordship of Christ. That's why the Son of God is mentioned. The Son of God is the embodiment of all truth. Then another thing, his eyes as a flame of fire. In other words, to consume and to judge. And that's exactly what he does. There's more references to judgment in this church than any of the other ones. I maybe should have pointed that out as a special feature. I will kill her children with death. I will cast her into great tribulation. I will cast her into the bed and so on. Here we have tremendous discipline. We have tremendous judgment. In the days of Jezebel, let me say that Israel suffered, not so much from the countries round about, but rather from the prophet Elijah himself. He was the means of slaying the children of Jezebel with a sword. He did.
He slew 400 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel when the fire came down. And then he slew 450 prophets of the group. So that was 850 men were the means, he was the means of death. Then he called fire out of heaven and consumed 51 men. Then he called fire again out of heaven and consumed 51 men. In other words, almost 1,000 people were slain by this man Elijah. He was a prophet of judgment, whereas Elisha was a prophet of grace. Fire is associated with this man Elijah all the time. No wonder the Lord Jesus' eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brasses that they burned in a furnace. That's the idea. It's the fire of his feet and the fire of his eyes. Our God is a consuming fire. It's judgment, you see. You think of how many times that fire is linked with this man Elijah. Think of how, as I say, he called fire down on Mount Carmel. Called fire down again to consume 51 men. Again, fire out of heaven to consume 51 men. Then, whenever he was in the cave, there was the whirlwind, there was the fire, but God was not in the fire. And finally, a chariot of fire whenever the man was going up. He's a prophet of fire, you see. And the thing is this, fire and judgment is associated with this assembly. Then we have, of course, killing her children. That's just what that man did. Those children, those that followed Jezebel, those that followed Ahab, I tell you, Elijah made short work of them. He was a man that slaughtered them right, left, and center. But the amazing thing is there was a remnant left. Elijah thought he was the only one left. He said, I'm the only one left, you know, Lord. And the Lord said to them, as it were, don't talk such nonsense, you know. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 that you don't know about. I'll make sure that the whole of the country doesn't go after Baal. I'll make sure of that I have my remnant. Whenever we come down to verse number 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, there's a remnant there. As many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of sin. Here again is the very thing. Then whenever we come down to the kingdom here, the promise in verse number 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And here, you know, is the kingdom. Here is the false kingdom of Jezebel and Ahab. They were removed. And how that, well, the Lord Jesus one day is going to reign in righteousness. So here's this background, and it's very obvious to see that the background is the times of Elijah, the prophet. The times of Jezebel, the times of Ahab, all that one period of about 22 years, whenever that man reigned. Now you can see why that background is here. Here is a subtle attempt by the devil to take over the assembly of God's people. The testimony in Thyatira, in the measure in which he did take over Israel in those old days, that's why it's here. To take away this word of God and substitute something else. You see, it's a very interesting point, this. That the devil just doesn't take the things away, but he always substitutes something in his place. In other words, so that the people are happy. Something to attract their feeble minds. Something, you see, to win them over. This is what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In the latter days, some will depart from the faith. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now look at that little passage. Seducing spirits. You know what a seducing spirit would do. It would take them away from the truth. To seduce a person is to take them away from their moral stand. Well, the seducing spirits is to take them away from the truth that they hold. But the doctrines of demons is to put something else in its place. To put something else that they will believe. Something that's not true, but nevertheless a doctrine that they will hold on to. Here we have this woman, Jezebel, a prophetess, who is actually teaching. She's teaching. And her teaching is wicked. And the teaching, of course, is causing division. Here is a false company inside the true company. Here's a little leaven leavening the whole lump. Here's the Lord Jesus as Lord of the assemblies being replaced by another. Here's division following them and not the Lord as a development of what we have at Corinth. So you can see why the Lord Jesus went right back to the Old Testament passage, which was very, very similar, and brought it alongside. Now that is a little outline of the background and some of the features, so now let's start at the epistle proper. The first thing we always do now is look at the titles. By the title I mean the way the Lord Jesus refers to himself. This is a very interesting study to take up all these titles. There are 27 of them all together in these two chapters. Well, the Lord refers to himself in 27 different ways. Some of them are from chapter 1 and some of them are not. Some of them are from that vision there, but some of them are not. And it's very, very interesting to put them all together and see that there's a tremendous method and order in the way the Lord presents himself. But that, as I say, is a ministry in itself that might take up two or three nights. But anyway, the Lord presents himself this way in a threefold way. First of all, the Son of God. That's number one. And secondly, eyes as a flame of fire. And thirdly, feet like unto fine brass. Those 3 points. Now let's look at them one by one. The Son of God. As I say, the only place where we have the Son of God in our Bibles. In the Revelation, I mean. In the Revelation. The only place where we have the Son of God. Now, what's the meaning of the Son of God? What's the thought behind it? Whenever you think of the Son of David, you think of the sphere of Israel. It doesn't go beyond that. Whenever you think of the Son of Abraham, it brings in the gospel. Brings in the nations. You know, unto Abraham was the gospel preached, you know. And he's the father of all that believe. And so in him, all nations are blessed, we have in Galatians. But the Son of God brings in everything. It's wider than the Son of David. It's wider than the Son of Man. It's wider than the Son of Abraham. It's the widest of all. It's the supreme one who's the source of all. And the end of all, and is the embodiment of all revelation and truth. Now you can see this in Hebrews chapter 1. How that God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Not the Son speaking, but the Son himself was the message. Everything that the Son did was a message. The very demeanor, the very presence of the Son was a message. It was the high noon of God's revelation. Now that, of course, is over against the devil's teaching. For here we have the depths of Satan. And this woman, Jezebel, shall we say, is really only propagating that which the devil is giving her. And here we have the two in opposition to each other. We have the truth, the embodiment of the truth, and we have the lie. We have the evil and all subtle evil teaching contrary to the Son of God. There it is. Now, once we have the embodiment of truth, well, how interesting. God gives all the truth. Now, the truth is very, very wide. But the truth that's in this particular message and this assembly is assembly truth. Assembly principles. I hope that we all are well versed in assembly truth. That's a very good thing for us all to be versed in. You know, the people of Israel, they had to listen to the law every 7 years. Every 7 years, according to Deuteronomy, they had to stand out and get the whole law written to or read to them. And therefore, whenever a boy was 8 years of age, he had heard it twice. Whenever a man was 50 years of age, he had heard it twice. I hope that we all are well versed in assembly truth. That's a very good thing for us all to be versed in. You know, the people of Israel, they had to listen to the law every 7 years. Every 7 years, according to Deuteronomy, they had to stand out and get the whole law written to or read to them. And therefore, whenever a boy was 8 years of age, he had heard it twice. Whenever a man was 50 years of age, he had heard it 7 times. Whenever he was 90 years of age, well, he had heard it quite a few times. Well, what if you look at it? Every 7 years, the whole law was gone into with all the people of God. Every 7 years. The law was vital to that nation. Let me say, assembly principles are vital to the assembly. And I do believe that every assembly should have a run through assembly throughs at least once every 7 years, if you don't mind me saying. I pointed that out in a Bible reading one night in a certain place. I'll not tell you where. I was in a Bible reading, and the brethren turned around and said, "Well, what about it then?" And I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "Well, it's about 30 years since we've had it. That's about time we had. So when can you come?" And then we there arranged, in the Bible reading, if you please, we arranged 2 weeks' meetings on assembly throughs while we were sitting on the Bible reading. But anyway, as I say, these things are very, very vital. And quite a number of them are being set aside this very place. Let's just move on. First of all, a woman is teaching. Now, she may represent a system. That may be so. Of course, you must remember that some of the translations say, "Thy wife is of Jezebel." In other words, she's the wife of the angel, or the wife of one of the leading elders in the assembly. Now, if you want to take that from it, you're welcome. I'm not sure whether there's so many say that it's thy wife, and so much say that woman. But anyway, there it is. The point is, a woman is out of place. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I suffer not a woman to teach. She is not to usurp authority over the man. She is to be in silence. That is a very interesting principle that Christendom at large has thrown overboard. And I think the only ones that adhere to that principle are the assemblies, as far as I know. That's the first one. Here's another one. Gifts are being abused. She calls herself a prophetess. Here is the gift of prophecy. Now that was the greatest gift that we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this time. Here we have prophecy as the leading gift. How many of you come over to chapter 14? Here's prophecy and tongues in contrast one to the other. Where Paul says, you know, he prepared to prophecy. And he would rather speak 5 words that could be understood than all these 10,000 words in unknown tongues. Prophecy builds up. Prophecy edifies. Here's the gift of prophecy being abused. Here again is another point. And again, it's from 1 Corinthians. Most interesting. Note also that discipline has been set aside. Thou sufferest that woman. Why did you not judge her? Why did you not come in and discipline? Here's this woman on her children. And she's making more and more children. And she's done her damage in the assembly. She has taught my servants. She has seduced my servants. She has brought them down. Why did you not judge that woman? And here we see again, failure to discipline. That's Corinth again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here was a man who was committed fornication of a very, very unsavory kind. And he says, you haven't mourned about it. And you haven't judged the man. You see, there was not a sense of the holiness of God in the assembly. And they hadn't judged the man. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, I'm going to judge him. I'm going to judge him through the Lord Jesus. And he brings in the power of the Lord Jesus in that way. And says, I deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that was apostolic power. The man was stricken with an illness in which the flesh was ruined with the man. And he could never commit fornication again. And he says, now you judge him too. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. They should have done that at the start. If they had done that, they would have saved the man's health. Let me tell you, there are 3 forms of discipline. And they're all in 1 Corinthians. First of all, self-discipline. Let a man examine himself. If I see anything coming up in my heart that's not right, it's up to me to judge it. And judge it and put it down. If I fail to do that, it comes out in a public way. Therefore, the assembly now must judge. And if the assembly fails to judge, then the Lord comes in and he judges it. And the Lord judges it more severely than the brethren will judge it. And that's what happened here. And that's what happened in Corinth. Then we see another thing. Unity is set aside. I pointed out that we have the different parties here. There's maybe at least 3, maybe 4 different parties whenever you look at it. Is this unity set aside, which we have in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, 4? Eye of Jezebel, you could say. Eye of Paul. I of Apollos, I of Cephas. The same idea. The same thought coming in. Then see that separation is set aside. And that's 1 Corinthians 8. They were going into the idol's temple. They were sitting down with idolaters and drinking with idolaters. Here these people, of course, are bound to idols. They have fallen into idolatry and to eat things offered unto idols. Then there was fornication also. Here the sanctification of the body has been laid aside also. 1 Corinthians 6 this time, where the body is not for fornication but for the Lord and for resurrection and as a temple of the Spirit of God and members of the body of Christ. Here you cannot take a body of a believer and defile it with that filthy old world out there. Thus was taught in 1 Corinthians 6. Thus was happening here. Isn't that interesting that there are so many links with 1 Corinthians? Well, it's easy to see why, isn't it? Because 1 Corinthians is the charter of the church. There are two epistles in the New Testament where we get our assembly principles from. And that is from 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Those are the two epistles that do and deal with the New Testament church. Those principles are being laid aside in Thyatira. That's why there's those subtle links with 1 Corinthians. But there's other links. The deep things of Satan, the depths of Satan. Let me refer also to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to the deep things of God. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Well, here, the deep things of sin. It's the same word in the Greek. It's the same formula. The deep things of sin, the deep things of God. You will see that the devil is never original in anything, only sin. He always brings out cracker feet. Whatever God does, he copies. He seems to imitate counterfeit, but never original. So there's another link. Again, there's our little reference to love here. Here's, I say, is the first assembly that speaks of love. Love towards another. We must remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And again, is the judgment seat not referred to in verse number 23? I will give to every man according to his works. A little subtle reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Is not what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ? And again in chapter 4, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Again in chapter 5, the man's spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus, and so on. And of course into chapter 15. Again in 1 Corinthians, you know, 15, there at the very end. Knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. There's a reward coming. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the classic passage. See the tremendous link with the Son of God. Because he's the embodiment of truth. The assembly principles were being led aside. Now, once an assembly does that, and starts to lay aside the principles which constitute it, well then the Lord will show us displeasure and blessing is bountiful. It's bountiful. People will try to make up in some other way. But what they make up, of course, is not the real, genuine thing. We'll see more about that tomorrow night. Then we see his eyes as a flame of fire. Now that's very important and very interesting, because it just simply means that he can discern. The eye would speak of discernment in that way. The eye of the Lord is over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. You know, whenever you come to these offerings, like heave offerings, and like wave offerings, it was for the scrutiny of the Lord. For the Lord to look at these things at close quarters. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. He talks of tremendous length when he was with them preaching. He says, you know, God is my witness. And the Lord knows before God, and he uses these phrases time and time again, meaning that all his service was open before the eyes of the Lord with whom we have to do. The Lord knows our motives. He knows everything else. But now another interesting thing comes out here. The feet as brass. Now, it's very interesting that we have the eyes and the feet. From the top of that majestic description in chapter 1 to the very bottom, linked together, the eyes and the feet. Now, what does the brass speak of? Well, the brass speaks of resurrection, it speaks of judgment, it speaks of more than that, it speaks of resurrection. In the tabernacle teaching, these boards, of course, these pillars, and sockets of brass and so on, and this laver of brass and this brazen altar, all speak of Christ on resurrection ground. In other words, the brass is there when the fire is out. It sustains the judgment that comes out on the other side. That's why the Lord, standing in resurrection ground, says, I'm dead, but now I'm alive. Look at my feet. Brass speaks of resurrection. But it's under that title of raised from the dead that the Lord Jesus is going to judge. Sit down my right hand, Hebrews 1:8, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. God has put all things under his feet. We read again that he's going to tread with his feet, of course, the winepress of the wrath of God. He's going to put every enemy beneath his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In other words, the feet would speak of judgment. Now here's two very interesting things. The eye which speaks of discerning and seeing what is not right. And the feet to judge that which he sees. Now, this is where the angel fails. Thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Now the angel, of course, not being an angel as we know it, one of those heavenly beings, but an angel being, as I have said often, the teaching element, the governmental element in the assembly. They obviously knew and could see and discern that this Jezebel teaching was not right, but they did nothing about it. They didn't judge it. But here, the Lord, we have the eyes and the feet brought together. In other words, the Lord sees the evil, but it doesn't stop there. He judges it as well. He judges it. Now, I know a lot of brethren in assemblies, and they know that things are not right, and they do nothing about it. They haven't the backbone to do it. They just haven't the backbone. And they know that things are not right. And they know that things have been introduced, really, mind, I'm talking about overseers. And they know that things have been introduced that are not scripture and detrimental to the testimony. And taken away from the truth of God, and they do absolutely nothing about it. They're afraid. They have no backbone. You see, that's what happened at Thyatira. That very thing. God will honor an assembly. That certainly will vindicate the holiness of the house. God will honor that priestly company that will discover the leprosy in the house and pull down the wall or pull down the house as that be so. The company like we have in Numbers 5 that will take the leper and put them outside the camp and take the one that's defiled by the dead or the one that has the issue and put them outside the camp. Outside the camp. There you get it in Numbers chapter 5. And how interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the same chapter as it were, they refuse to do the very thing of which Numbers chapter 5 is the principle. Outside the camp. The Lord can see the evil. He can discern it by those eyes as a fire. There he can see them. He can discern everything. But as well as that, he has the feet to stamp on and to judge. Now that's what we need. That's what we need. I have known men in the past who have got up and disciplined publicly their own family. Do you know why? Because they had feet like brass. That's why. They had the feet of brass. Even though it was in their own family that had gone astray, with tears in their eyes, they had the spirituality to discipline publicly their own son, their son that they loved. But there's others who couldn't do it. And I know one or two cases where there was havoc because of it. Because a man refuses to discipline his own son. Because the blood, shall we say, is thicker than water. Well, let me tell you, holiness of God's heart may be very, very hard, but that's it. So why these two things are brought together is like this. It teaches very, very simple.
that the Lord Jesus not only discerns the evil, but judges it. Whereas those leading brethren in Thyatira obviously saw what was going on, but hadn't got the spirituality nor the power to judge it. That's very searching. Let me say in the closing moment of our meeting that the Lord nevertheless has somewhat to commend them. He commends them for the works. And works, you note, is at the beginning of the little list and at the end of the list. I know thy works, thy love, thy service, thy faith, thy patience, thy works. In other words, works at the beginning and works at the end, but now the little catchphrase comes. Now we have a catchphrase with each of these letters, and here it is, the last to be more than the first. Now that is a most amazing thing, and very encouraging to us. It teaches us that we can progress, even if the assembly seems to be going to pieces. That some can progress, even when everything seems to be going wrong. Here we have a company who are not defiled by this terrible teaching. And here's a certain company in it. And their works, the last to be more than the first. In other words, they're getting better. They're getting more spiritually minded and they're going on. That's the little catchphrase. The last and first, or first and last, wherever you want to put it. As I say, there's a little contrasting term. And each of these letters, you'll get it, of course, all in this little sheet here. I think I have them all in. And there it is. The last and the first. They were progressing. In spite of all, let me tell you, I think that whenever things are not going well, that's an opportunity to shine, isn't it? After all, things are wild outside. Well, that gives, indeed, the assembly an opportunity to shine in the darkness. It's lovely. Now, could I say that love produced the service? Note the order. I know thy works, thy love, thy service. Note that the love comes before the service. In other words, they were works of love. The motive was out of love. So different from Ephesus that were doing things, they were playing at church, but no love was there. But this is a lovely thing. The motive is right with these people. There it is. The motive is right. And it's a faith that produces the patience. In other words, a faith that works. A faith that can endure. This is Hebrews chapter 11. A faith that works. A faith that can do things. And a faith that can lose things. And it takes a greater faith to lose things than to gain things. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, of whom the world was not worthy. In Hebrews chapter 11. So putting it together, we see that there's a nice little order here. I know thy love, which has produced service. And I know thy faith, which has produced patience. I know thy works. They have got what Ephesus did not have. They have love. Therefore, they're not threatened with removal. In spite of the divisions, in spite of the doctrines and teachings and everything else, yet this assembly is not threatened with removal. Ephesus is, but this one. In other words, the most vital commodity was there. Love was there. And that's why the Lord was going to let the assembly remain. In spite of all the teaching and everything else, he's going to purge it, he's going to discipline it. But the assembly is going to lose. Now tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we will look at their failures. And especially this teaching of Jezebel, whatever that is. We want to get to grips with that doctrine, teaching of Jezebel. So please remember the meeting tomorrow night, which is our final night. I'm sorry we can't get all of these churches done, but now you know what to do with them. Just get out your notebooks now and get out your Bibles and look for the special features, and then look for the Old Testament background. Actually, they're in this here. And then, of course, fill in the title yourself and look, see how it affects the church, and then you can fill in the list yourself. And lo and behold, maybe some of you brethren can go up here and do the other three churches. Or shall we? Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for this assembly. We thank thee, our Father, for how they adhere to the truth. And we think of so many assemblies all over this country, and other countries as well, testimonies in these last days. The outlet for all God's truth. And how, our Father, we know by now how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God.
which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, the outlet for church. We pray, our God, that we would value the assembly. Seek not to bring anything in it that the Lord would frown upon, anything that would bring thy displeasure. But help us, our Father, in a scriptural way to function, and in a priestly way, with continual dependence upon thyself. We pray that the Lord will bless this assembly, other assemblies represented here tonight, and bless them and prosper all their services, and grant that they continually will be the outlet for God's truth. Be with us now as we separate. May the word of God abide in our hearts, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we'll just sing two verses of number 666. 666, the first two verses. Ye servants of God, your master proclaims, and publish abroad his wonderful name. The name all victorious of Jesus extols. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. So verses 1 and 2 of 666.